First Corinthians, Tape 3, Chapter 3.
Wait upon thy Holy Spirit to reveal the Lord Jesus to our hearts. And we would ask thee this evening again to guide us, and how we praise you for your Bible, how we praise you for the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We know the only right way to study thy word is with an eye to see thee. And so we pray that you'd show us your glory, and then change us into that same glory. We wait upon you now, and we ask you to work in us that attitude of childlikeness and helplessness that receives from thee. Meet with us, we pray. Find us where we are, and take us to that place that you'd have us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to 1 Corinthians. We're in the process of discussing chapters 1 through 4. Now, let me try and get before your heart again the simple message of 1 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit gave us the book of 1 Corinthians in order that we might have the full revelation of Jesus as Lord. Lord over every problem, corporate or individual. Now, the church at Corinth has a reputation. And it has a reputation of being known as the problem church. And it works anywhere. There'll never be another church on the earth like Corinth. And they had all the eggs in one basket. They had all of the problems put together. We stated the theme of the book in these words: through our union with Jesus Christ as Lord, we have the answer to every problem, corporate or individual, group or personal problem. Now, before we move on, let me just clarify one thing that I mean when I say problem. You might look at the list of problems in the Corinthian church and say, how can you say Christ is the answer to every problem? I don't see every problem represented there. For example, 1 Corinthians doesn't mention the problem of persecution, or the problem of poverty, or the problem of old age, or the problem of sickness, or the problem of trials, the problem of oppression. You read through 1 Corinthians, it doesn't tell you about handicap, physical handicaps. Doesn't tell you about runaway children. Doesn't tell you about unemployment or bereavement. Aren't these problems? Corinthians deals in these two ways. Number one, the problems in Corinth are moral problems. That is, they have at their root sin. The common denominator of all of the problems at Corinth was sin. Old age is not a moral problem. Sickness is not a moral problem. Unemployment is not a moral problem. Moral problems can tie into all of those things. But as a problem, it's not a moral problem. In this book, we have the Lordship of Christ as the solution to all moral problems. And that's the first thing. The second thing is this. Another reason that Corinthians doesn't deal with, say, old age and problems that I mentioned, is that in the balance of truth, in the scope of Scripture, in other words, the whole teaching of the Bible, non-moral problems are not problems. See, we're the ones that call them problems, but the Bible doesn't present them as problems. The more you go on in union with Jesus Christ, the more you're going to see that non-moral circumstances are not only not problems, they're the solution to problems. God uses those things to drive you to Christ. All of those things we call problems, unemployment and affliction and weaknesses and all that kind of thing, they're designed to crowd you to Christ, to show you your own insufficiency and to drive you to the all-sufficiency of Christ. So they're part of the cure, not part of the sickness. The key verse that we're using for 1 Corinthians is chapter 12, verse 3, No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The only answer to the moral problems of life is when the Holy Spirit crowns Jesus Lord in your life. Any other dealing of problems is unreal because you don't really get to the root of the problem. And that's been the big problem in life, that man deals with problems, and because he doesn't get to the root, he doesn't get the real solution. His problems aren't really the problem. And so the solutions that he comes up with aren't really solutions. You might as well put a Band-Aid on a headache as go to man for the solution of life's problem. Only the miracle of the Holy Spirit crowning Christ Lord will give you the solution. Then you'll be non-problem. Then you'll reign over your problems as Christ has the unhindered right of way in your life. Let me just mention again the problems and then pick up where we left off last time. This is just a general chapter division, but it gives you an idea. In chapters 1 through 4, the problem of division. They were divided. There was disunity and disharmony, discord, schisms, cliques, splits in the church. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. There was immorality in the church. Chapter 6, personal differences. They were dragging each other off to the law courts and suing one another. Chapter 7, the problem of marriage, divorce, separation, and so on. Chapters 8 to 10, the problem of questionable practices. In other words, God lays down the principles on our behavior about the things that God doesn't mention specifically. What does the Bible say about the things that the Bible doesn't say anything about? He gives you the principles, how to act in every situation. We'll deal with those principles. Then in chapter 11, the problems of looking to pictures rather than the reality, illustrated by the woman's veil and by the Lord's table and all the abuses that took place at that time. Then chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. Now you see how the Holy Spirit just covers the whole gamut of truth. Divisions and purity and personal differences and marriage and questionable practices. The unity of the body looking to pictures and the spiritual gifts and false doctrine and on and on. When God gives the total answer to all of that, then He's given the total answer to all the problems of life. Chapter 1, please, beginning at verse 10. When we left off, we were discussing this most emphasized problem in the Corinthian church, namely the problem of divisions and splits. This problem takes four full chapters. Chapters 1 to 4 deal with this problem. Listen to verse 10 and 11. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. The church at Corinth was not one. They were split. They were divided. And the Bible teaches that there were at least four splits in that church. You've heard about a body of Christ. You say, they're just split in two. Well, of Corinth, you could say they're just split in four, because they were just split every way. Disunity is presented in Corinthians as the greatest problem that churches ever face. It's not surprising, then, to realize that Satan's sharpest darts will be hurled at the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. If Satan can get God's people to live in disharmony, he's going to do it. Also, on the other hand, when God's people are living in union with Christ and in union with each other, then they're on the road to having all of their problems solved. See, disunity is a foundational problem. You're wrong there, you're wrong all over. You can't be right anywhere else if you're wrong in this first problem. Now, in these four chapters, the Holy Spirit mentions the four causes of disunity in the Corinthian church. Those directions, those attitudes, those occasions that caused the awful disharmony then, 2,000 years ago, have been causing it ever since. Last time we mentioned those four and we began to deal in specifics with them. Let me mention them again and then we'll move on. The first and most emphasized cause of disunity is the desire for worldly wisdom. The second most emphasized cause of disunity is a distinctive emphasis, looking to men and their distinctive emphasis. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on. The third cause of division in the church is the hasty judgment of others. And the fourth is spiritual pride. And like the four horses in the Revelation, they've been causing division and devastation in the body of Christ ever since this happened in Corinth. Worldly wisdom, distinctive emphasis, hasty judgment, and spiritual pride. Alright, we're coming to the end of the review. One more thing, and then we'll get into our new material. We're in the process of discussing that first cause of worldly wisdom. Of division. Namely, worldly wisdom. The desire for worldly wisdom. I'm not going to go through all that we said. If you have missed that and you'd like the tape, naturally, you're welcome to have the tape. Paul was giving three illustrations where worldly wisdom infiltrates the church. And he was saying, in effect, you've got to be on guard against worldly wisdom. And the three places that worldly wisdom rears its ugly head are especially in these areas. We discussed two. I want to say one more word about the third. The first is in the message. We are not to allow worldly wisdom to stain the pure, unadulterated message. The message of the grace of God. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so on. The message preached, the foolishness of the message, cannot have worldly wisdom. Then the second illustration, not only must our message be pure, free from worldly wisdom, but our method, our means of getting it across, must not be polluted with worldly wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. If anyone had the ability to use cleverness of speech, the Apostle Paul was prepared for that. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. He not only did not want the message polluted, but he said, I'm not going to use worldly means to get it across. I'm just going to give you plain old simple Jesus. And the power of the Spirit of God will write that in your heart. And that's all you need. You don't have to try to be fancy and use flowery words and all the rest. The message must be pure. And then, not only must the message be pure and the method be pure, now we begin our new material, our Bible study must be free of worldly wisdom. I said a few things about that. Let's begin by reading chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, please. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul said, no worldly wisdom in your message, no worldly wisdom in your method. And when you come to the study of God's Word, watch out for worldly wisdom. There's a common misinterpretation of verse 9. Glance at verse 9, please. Things which the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. The misinterpretation can be summarized in these words. God's truths are so wonderful, man cannot know them. And sometimes it's added, until he gets to heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Same as to say, God's truths are so wonderful that man can't possibly know them. If you read the passage carefully, it's not saying that. In fact, the very next verse proves it. The next verse says, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. He's not saying they're so wonderful man can't know them. What he's saying is they're so wonderful man can't know them by worldly wisdom. That's what he's saying. Only the Spirit can teach us the Word of God. You can know them, but not by worldly wisdom. In this connection, look at verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Usually that's interpreted to be the unsaved. Those who don't know Jesus, who are not born again, who don't have the Spirit of God. They're the natural man. Well, that's true as far as it goes. But God the Spirit's not jumping back and forth here. He's talking to Christians. The natural man includes the unsaved, but it also includes Christians. How so? What he's saying is, when you come to this Bible, you cannot come trusting nature. That's a natural man. Trusting your own wisdom. Trusting your own mind. Trusting your own scholarship. Trusting your own ability to understand. If you come naturally, trusting your own nature, the book is closed. The book is locked. Absolutely closed to those who come trusting their own nature. There can be no worldly wisdom in the message. And there's no worldly wisdom in how we get it across. And when you come to the study of this Bible, there can be no worldly wisdom. You've got to come trusting the Spirit of God. Now, the unsaved always come naturally. The Christian often comes naturally. And he's calling us to come to this book spiritually. When you study the Bible, you get before God and you ask God to teach you. We can't know the Bible apart from that. In verse 13, it says, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." What does that mean? Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Some say that means don't take it out of context. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Take the whole balance of truth, because Mark won't contradict Paul, and Paul won't contradict James, and so on. That's true, but that's not what it's talking about here. I believe in the balance of Scripture. You've got to take Scripture with Scripture. But what he's saying here is this. He's saying, do you want to understand the Bible? Then don't come naturally, trusting your own mind, your own brain, your own study. And then he says, and don't try to mix it up. Don't come trusting God and scholarship. No, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And verse 13 is just a verse against mixture. Spiritual thoughts must be combined with spiritual words. There is no room at all for worldly wisdom in the study of the Bible. Now, some Christians get angry at me when I make a statement like that, because they think I'm saying I'm against scholarship and I'm glorifying ignorance. Well, I'm not glorifying ignorance and I'm not against scholarship. Study your little heads off. Get all the scholarship you can. It's not a sin to know Greek. It's not a sin to know Hebrew. I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew. I praise God for people who have written it in English so I can begin to understand it. But I'm not saying don't study. We need to know what the author had in mind. We've got to have scholarship. But what I'm saying is, there's a humble way to study. Don't trust your scholarship. After you study, be like those servants that gathered the water. You got to do a lot of digging, and you got to do a lot of gathering, and a lot of donkey work. But then after you've gathered all the water, you bring it to Jesus and say, if you don't turn this into wine, it's still water. And all my human digging is going to mean nothing unless you instruct me and unless you teach me. I'm not saying don't have scholarship. I'm saying don't trust your understanding. Don't trust your own mind. Don't trust your own ability. Fall before God when you come to this book. And that's what the apostle's saying. Because if worldly wisdom gets into the message, if worldly wisdom gets into the methods of how we give it out, if worldly wisdom gets into our Bible study, there's going to be division and disunity and disharmony all over the place. There are going to be little cliques springing up here and there and everywhere. Chapter 1, verse 30, "By His doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." See, the answer of worldly wisdom is just as simple as the problem seems complicated. Christ is our wisdom. And at any moment when I'm looking to Christ, and He's the absolute Lord of my life, in that moment I'm free from worldly wisdom in all of its subtle forms. That brings us to the second most emphasized cause of division in the Corinthian church. The distinctive emphasis, looking to men and what they emphasize. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cleo's people, there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. The church of Corinth was split. And let me read a couple other passages in this connection. Chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. Since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. The question comes, were the Christians at Corinth actually forming groups? Some around Paul, some around Apollos, some around Cephas, and some around Christ, whatever that means, I'm of Christ. If you look at chapter 4, verse 6, you have to wonder about that. Because chapter 4, 6 says, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. Notice that expression, figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. It seems like there might have been other men in the church around whom they formed their cliques. But for the sake of illustration, Paul says, I'm going to use myself as an illustration, and Apollos and Cephas. Now, if it is an illustration, you've got to ask the question, what's he illustrating? Why did he choose himself and Apollos and Peter? Cephas is another name for Peter. Why did he choose them? Why not Silas, Barnabas, Silvanus, or Timothy? Many commentators believe it's because each of them had a distinctive emphasis. Let me show you their emphasis. The Apostle Paul, of course, was the preacher of Gentiles, of the Gentiles, and he's known as the messenger of grace. He preached liberty. He preached freedom in Christ. He preached victory. He's the preacher of grace. Apollos, listen to Acts 18:24, a certain Jew named Apollos was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. And he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was teaching accurately concerning Jesus, and he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. He powerfully and boldly refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. See, Apollos, he was the powerful preacher. He was the one with the rhetorical finish. He was the one who was cultured and polished and refined. He had all of the nice language and he was able to put it together. He just flowed. If you listen to Apollos, you'd come off your chair. If you listen to Apollos, the adrenaline would flow. He was the one that was full of appeal and full of passion. He was able to stir an audience. He had what we say today, charisma. He was able to hold an audience, eloquent and bold and appealing. Then there was Peter. He was the practical, down-to-earth fellow. He's the man of action. He says, okay, you know it, now do it. That was Peter. Right down to, what does it mean in my life right now? Paul preached grace. Apollos preached truth. Peter preached works. They all preached Christ. That was their emphasis. And so I believe Paul says, your church is divided over these emphases. The Corinthian church was full of party spirit. They rallied around different men and their emphases. It's not possible to separate a man from his emphasis, because a man is what he preaches. For example, if I were to say to you, Martin Luther, you know what his emphasis was, justification by grace. If I said John Calvin, his emphasis, the sovereignty of God. If I say James Arminius, these are all men from church history. He's known because he emphasized free will. Hudson Taylor, missions. George Mueller, faith. Dawson Trotman, discipleship. Watchman Nee, the body of Christ. They're tied in with their emphasis. I'll stick with those that are dead and I'll keep myself out of trouble. Now, what they did in Corinth, we've got to nail down, because it was blameworthy. It was wrong. It was sin. Is God saying it's wrong for Paul to have a grace emphasis? It's wrong for Apollos to have a truth emphasis? It's wrong for Peter to have a works emphasis? Is he saying that? Whether these men were literal or illustrations, the Holy Spirit's trying to say something. Now, in order to get that before you, let me give you this little outline and then we'll try to follow. I believe there are essential dangers in the distinctive emphasis. And I'd like to pull out three essential wrongs in this distinctive emphasis. And then the Holy Spirit shows from this section three great principles on how to guard against this distinctive emphasis. Well, let me give you those three dangers. The first thing that was wrong with what these Corinthians did is the danger of exclusivism. Exclusivism. Now, exclusivism is a heart problem. It's an attitude problem. The root of exclusiveness is sin. It's a direction of your spirit. Has many ways to manifest itself. It can be snobbish, hold its nose up in the air, say, I belong to an exclusive group, an exclusive club. That's the pride of it. That's the conceit of it, egoism. Sometimes it doesn't express itself that way, snooty. Sometimes it expresses itself in dogmatism and stubbornness. I'm right, and I shall not be moved. Exclusivism. Sometime it's a little deeper. Sometime it manifests itself in scorn and hatred and an aggressiveness, a fierce antagonism against those who disagree. It's actually a warfare with those who disagree. I'm right. Everyone else is wrong, and I'm going to live to shoot them down. I'm going to prove that they're wrong. In every case, the root of it is sin. It's an attitude problem. It's a heart. It's that attitude that says, I'm of Paul. I agree with Paul. Everybody else is stupid. Apollos, he's full of worldly wisdom. And Cephas, he's a legalist. I'm with Paul. I believe in grace. It's that attitude. Now, it's far deeper than division. There's a difference between being dividing and being divisive. The dictionary says divisive is creating discord. We've got to understand the difference between dividing and divisive, because dividing is not wrong. Divisiveness is wrong, but division is not wrong. In fact, that's been the history and progress of the church. The church has grown through division. God has used that. Division has been a mighty weapon in the hand of God for good. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest dividing influence that ever walked on the earth. He said, I came to bring a sword. I came to put a father against his son. I came to put a mother against his daughter and in-laws against one another. That's dividing. But that's not divisive. The Apostle Paul was a dividing influence as well. Every true messenger of God, if you're serious about knowing Christ, you will be dividing. I will be dividing. We'll all line up with Elijah's message. How long will you halt between two opinions? You've got to make a choice, make a stand. Now, see if you can follow this difference that Ephesians gives us in chapter 4. Division does not imply a disunity of spirit. Division, which is good, is a disunity of faith. Listen to Ephesians 4:13. Ephesians 4:13 says that we as Christians will not agree on matters of faith. The Bible comes right out and says we'll not agree. Someone's going to have one opinion. Someone's going to have another opinion. Someone's going to have this interpretation. Someone's going to have that one. We will not agree in matters of doctrine, matters of creed, matters of faith. But verse 3 says, keep the unity of the Spirit, verse 13, until we come to the unity of the faith. God says we're not going to agree. We will be divided on matters of faith. But we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're to be in harmony in spirit while we disagree in faith and in doctrine and in creed. See, you can't read chapter 1, verse 12. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And not think about the denominations in the world. Because every place you look, you see another denomination. You can almost go through the alphabet and just start with A for Alliance and B for Baptist, C for Catholic or Congregational, D for Disciples of Christ, E for Episcopal, F for Friends, G for Greek Orthodox, and go right through the alphabet. There are denominations every time you turn around. There's Methodists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and now there's Baptists, and they're all mixed up. Thousands of divisions. The question comes, are they saying, I'm of Paul, I'm Lutheran, I'm Episcopal, I'm of Apollos, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Methodist? Is that what denominations are? Are denominations wrong? Let me put it this way and say, denominations are not wrong because they're divisions of faith. Denominationalism is wrong because now you're touching spirit. That denominationalism, that spirit that says my way is the only way and I'm going to stick to that. If there's a division of faith for conscience sake, it's not wrong. God said that's going to happen. We're not going to agree. That's not schism. Formal separation is not schism. But it's that condemning spirit that often goes with it. That's what becomes so bad. Denominations have been compared to the regiments in an army. So you got many regiments, all one army. Like the song, Onward Christian Soldiers. All one army we. That illustration will hold good until the regiments start shooting at one another. That's where it becomes a problem. You see, it's the unloving spirit that Paul is condemning here. It's not saying that it's wrong to have divisions. It's wrong to have one position on faith and another position on faith. It's not wrong to follow the light you have and to take a stand, a bold, dogmatic stand on what you believe. But it's wrong to be hateful and hurtful toward those who don't stand with you. That's what's wrong. You see, and that's what the Holy Spirit is dealing with here. Divisiveness causes disharmony. Divisiveness causes disunity. There's an awful lot of room for disagreement in doctrine while you keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Many haven't understood that difference between dividing and divisive, and so they've gone to war against denominations. I've met some of these folks. They say, denominations are wrong. I'll have nothing to do with denominations. It's just splintering the people of God. I'm going to pull out and start a non-denomination. And of course, you know what they've done. They started a non-denominational denomination. You can't fight denominations with anti-denomination. God hasn't called us to do that. Usually, denominations have sprung out of difference in doctrine. This one emphasized a certain day. That other one emphasized a certain mode of baptism. We believe in dunking and not sprinkling. Someone else believed a certain church polity. I believe there should be bishops. No, it should be elders. No, it should be the congregation. No, the pastor should be first with deacons underneath. No, deacons should rule, then the pastor. And on it goes. Some say, no, you've got to approach this thing dispensationally. Someone says, no, it's got to be covenant. Someone else emphasizes the Lord's return in a certain way. Someone else emphasizes the Holy Spirit. And so because of their difference in doctrine, they form little groups. I'll fellowship with those who agree with my difference in doctrine. So far, fine. God's not against that. Division's not wrong for conscience sake. But what is your attitude toward those who didn't join you? Now you're getting into the problem at Corinth. When they said, I'm of Apollos, they said, I'm not of Paul, and I'm not of Cephas, and I don't want anything to do with them. That's what was wrong. It was that party spirit. It was that jealousy. It was that exclusivism. And that's what God is dealing with here. Exclusivism is that pride which exalts yourself. I'm up here and everybody else is lower than me. I've got something you don't have. Now in this connection, look again at verse 12. Some said I'm of Paul. Some said I'm of Apollos. Some said I'm of Cephas. And some said I am of Christ. That was right. I'm of Christ. That sounds good. I'm not of Paul. I'm not of Apollos. I'm not of Cephas. I'm not of any man. I'm of Christ. It sounds spiritual, but it's not. You see, the problem in Corinth, Paul is not praising them for saying, I'm of Christ. He's blaming them for saying, I'm of Christ. Why? Because they were making Christ the head of their exclusive sect. They had formed their own little clique and were saying, in effect, while you're looking at Paul and looking at men, I have a unique relationship with Christ that you don't have. Anytime any group claims any relationship with Christ that is not true to all the people of God, then they're rending Christ, they're dividing Christ. That's divisive. That's why he says, is Christ divided? I don't know how many different groups we represent here this evening. But is Christ divided? Is there a Will Christ and a Bill Christ and an Ed Christ and a Ken Christ? Christ is not divided. I don't have one little piece and you have one little piece. Christ isn't fragmented and divided up. All of God's people have all of Christ at all times. They might not be enjoying all of Christ, but all God's people have all of Christ. And for one group to claim some esoteric union with Him and some mystical relationship with Him, come join us and we have this deeper life and this wonderful secret walk with the Lord. Bull feathers. Nobody has that. Christ is not divided. All of God's people have all of Christ. And to make Christ the head of a sect was dragging Christ down in competition on the level of men. And Paul is blaming them for that. There's a right way to say I'm of Paul. There's a right way to say I'm of Apollos. There's a right way to say I'm of Cephas. And there's a right way to say I'm of Christ. It's not wrong to enjoy Apollos. I love to go hear Apollos. He's polished and he's powerful. And boy, when he gets done, my blood is going and I just feel all enthusiastic. It's not wrong to say, I want to go hear Apollos. But it's wrong to be exclusive. And that's what the Holy Spirit is dealing with it. The same thing is true of any emphasis, any doctrine. For example, I love grace. You know, grace can be a terrible thing. As a Bible doctrine, it's one of the most wonderful things in the world. As a sectarian emphasis, it has caused a great deal of harm in the body of Christ. Let me give some illustration. The sovereignty of God. I remember when we were at Bible school, we used to have these theological bull sessions. We'd roll up our sleeves and wade in. And we always want to fight and argue over the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And we'd end up shouting at each other, quoting our authorities and so on. Some of you, I think, have had the same kind of an experience. As a Bible doctrine, the sovereignty of God is wonderful. It's a resting place. You find some trial in life, and watch how fast you run to the sovereignty of God. It becomes a resting place. When God allows something in your life, you say, praise God, He's sovereign, He's in control. As a Bible doctrine, it's beautiful. As a sectarian doctrine, it causes division in the body of Christ. Same thing is true of eternal security. I love the doctrine of eternal security. It's a beautiful teaching of the Bible. But as a sectarian doctrine, as a distinctive emphasis, it has hurt the people of God. I know some Christians tonight, and I'm not making this up. This is a true statement. I know some Christians tonight that would not sit in the same room with a Missionary Alliance Christian or a Salvation Army Christian or a Methodist Christian and sing Rock of Ages or Amazing Grace because they don't believe in eternal security. That's an amazing thing. Because eternal security is wonderful, but as a sectarian doctrine, it's a horrible thing. All of our truth we can hold in a sectarian way. And that causes division. And that's what he's saying to beware of. I remember spending a few semesters at Moody Bible Institute. And there, for the first time as a Christian, I'd been saved several years, but I never knew Jesus was coming again. And I learned in Chicago that Christ was coming again. I also entered a great battlefield on that day. I never knew what a war was going on among the people of God over the second coming of Christ. Is the second coming of Christ a glorious truth? Oh, it is. Has it caused problems? Oh, divisions. Seminaries have split. Churches have split because they can't nail down the chart, the chronology. Isn't it a lot easier to say, Christ is coming, give or take 7 years? See how easy that is. The glory of His coming should overwhelm the sectarian division. I don't expect to go through the tribulation, but if I do, I'll have grace to go through it. What's the problem? Any doctrine can be sectarian in our approach. And that's what God's against. And God is saying here, it's not wrong to say I'm of Paul. But to say it in a sectarian way, in an exclusive way, and cut everybody else out. To use the precious truths of God as weapons to batter the people of God, that's when it's wrong. And that's what God is speaking against in the book of Corinthians. And God hasn't called us to make decisions and choose between this denomination and that one. At any moment in my life when I'm one with Jesus, I'm one with all the children of God. And when you're one with Jesus, you're one with all the children of God. I don't care what label they wear. They're the people of God, and I'm a child of God, and we're one. There's one head, and there's one body, no matter what label they wear. And that connection, I love Psalm 119:63. What is it, Pat? I knew you'd be there. Companion to all those that fear thy name. Well, that's my denomination. That's the church I belong to. I'm a companion of all those that fear thy name. As I understand it, that's what he's preaching here against distinctive emphasis. The danger of exclusiveness. That attitude of stubbornness and pride and jealousy and looking down and censoring all the other people of God. The second danger of this distinctive emphasis is the danger of exalting men. Notice chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. He who plants, he who waters are one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. What are men? He answers, just servants through whom you believe. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who's Cephas? They're just instruments. They're servants of God. They're tools. They're ministers in the hand of God. And that's all. A man is nothing. And these Corinthians were fighting over which was the greater nothing. They're just nothing. It's wrong to be exclusive. It's wrong to put man on a pedestal. No matter who he is, to try to exalt him. Anytime we hold man's person in admiration, we're in danger of causing a split in the body of Christ. It's divisive to pit one teacher against another teacher, to put one man up against another. Now, when these Corinthians said, I'm of Paul, they weren't flattering Paul. He was wounded by that. He was hurt by that just as much as when they said, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. The true man of God doesn't want a following. The true man of God rejoices when he sees God's people enjoying Jesus and in fellowship with Christ. That's what he wants to see. No servant of God is going to go after a following of men. Now, every true servant of God is going to have two problems. If he's true to the Lord, he'll have two problems. Number one, he's going to have those who swear at him. We're going to be rejected. There are going to be those who reject us. They'll swear at us. Then there's going to be those who swear by you. Swearing by you and swearing at you isn't much of a difference. They're both enemies. It's as much as a problem to have people swear by you. It's always a cause of disunity. I know this runs against the nature. Naturally, we would like to have people stand up and quote you and defend you at all costs and one who sticks by you. But may God grace us to resist this tendency in our human nature. Our loyalty must always be to Christ alone, not to a man, not to a church, not to a school, not to a seminary, not to a ministry, not to a mission. Our loyalty is to Him. It's to the Lord Himself. And that was the second danger. Now, I'll admit it's a lot easier to follow man than to follow Jesus. No question about that. Because a spiritual following of the Lord takes the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. Thousands of Christians, and I speak now from experience, I'm one of those thousands, have been badly burned by looking to men in an unhealthy way. You're going to find out soon enough that men are men. As the poet, a rose is a rose is a rose. A man is a man is a man is a man. And he's made of dust. And he's weak. And many people have had their faith swept out from under them because they weren't trusting in God. They were looking to people. They were looking to men. And when those men fell into some gross sin, they didn't know what to do. I'm thinking of a situation right now where a whole church was so centered on men, and the whole thing went to pot when their pastor put a gun to his head and killed himself. You can't look to men. No matter how that man might seem to be in union with Christ, he's only one voice and he's only a man. And his power is only in the same power that you must stand, the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything Paul was, God made him. And everything Spurgeon was, God made him. It's not wrong to thank God for human instruments, but you don't have to have their shoes in bronze. And you don't have to have a bust of them on your desk. It's wrong to exalt men. There's always the danger of exalting the human instrument that God has used for blessing in your life. And you must ask God for the grace to resist that. Man cannot get glory. The glory must go to the Lord. Chapter 131, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The third danger, not only of exclusivism and exalting men, but the danger of dragging Christ down. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? See what these Corinthians were doing. They were not only exalting men and putting men on platforms and pedestals, but they were also bringing Christ down. They had a low and an incomplete view of the Lord. Christ is glorious. He's abundant and he's full. He's infinite and he's full of variety. The church has often been compared to a diamond reflecting the glory of Christ. A diamond has many different cuts, acts like a prism, many different ways to reflect light and to break it down and show all the beautiful colors. Turn it one way and it sparkles with one glory. Turn it another way, there's a different radiance and so on. The Lord Jesus is far too glorious to shine through one man. One man can't take that glory. And you bring Christ down when you put all the eggs in one man. And you say, that man is just Christ. And all I want to ever see of Christ is in that one instant. You have just limited your blessing by saying such a thing as that. Christ is too glorious for one person. One man, one ministry, one church can't take it all in. It needs all of us. You're going to reflect Christ one way. I'll reflect Christ another way. Someone else will reflect Christ another way. There's the testimony in the world. The whole body of Christ everywhere reflecting their revelation of Christ. There's the diamond. There's the testimony. Not getting together in one little place and saying, this man has all the truth. It's not possible. Because Christ is too good, too big, too glorious. If you pin your faith on one teacher, you're going to nail your blessing in a tremendous way. Now, that's the thrill of variety. That's also the snare of a one-man ministry. Sometimes you hear that expression, one-man ministry. Be very careful of lining up with one book, with one author, with one teacher. The truth is bigger than that. Everybody has a characterization of the gospel. There's not one person on the earth that is balanced when it comes to the knowledge of God. We're all unbalanced. We all see it only with the light we have. And we need others in order to have the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God has spread His light out over the whole body. He needs the capacities and the aptitudes of every one of His children in order to reflect His own glory. See, these Corinthians were bringing Christ down. They were confining Him into one little narrow area, one emphasis. No single mind, no matter how brilliant that mind is, can take in all of Christ or reflect Him. Diversity is not bad. It's wonderful. Variety enriches Christ. It's glorious to see when everybody's living in union with Christ. Let's just take those in this study. If you were living in union with Christ, how you'd be ministering Him to others. And each one of us, as we live in that relationship, God liberates our own personality and temperament in order that we can testify in our own circles where we are the glory of Christ. You don't have to have one man or one group or one book or one radio program or one tape to listen to. Christ is too big for that. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Glance, please, at verse 26, chapter 1. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen. That the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. Look at verse 29. That no man should boast before God. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Exclusivism, exalting the instrument, bringing God down, that's the dangers of the distinctive emphasis. And that's what we need to be aware of. Now, before we close, let me give you the three principles. Two of them are restated just for emphasis, and then the third principle on how God safeguards us from these distinctive emphases. The first is a restatement of that truth we've already touched on, namely this: God must show us that men, and I'm using that people, women too, men are only instruments in the hand of God. Now, this appeal is a warning both to the congregation and the pastor, the student and the teacher. In other words, we are not to follow men. That's one side of the truth. We are not to allow men to follow us. That's the other side of the truth. And you don't have to be a teacher to have the danger of people trying to follow you. We need to be aware of that. And then, not only man is only an instrument of God, but the second principle, and we've already stated this, God is everything. God is everything. He's the one that uses the instrument. Now, in this connection, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 3. He gives a double illustration to show man is nothing and God is everything. First, he gives an agricultural illustration, and then he gives an architectural illustration. One's a garden, one's a building. In verses 6 to 9, he gives the garden. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. That ends the agricultural illustration. And it begins, as you see, the architectural one. God's building. Now he starts the building. But let's just meditate for a few moments on 6 through 9. His point is this: one plants, one waters, they have different jobs, they have different ministries, but the plant doesn't grow because one planted it. And the plant doesn't grow because one watered it. It says the increase is of God. One plants, one waters, but God makes it grow. It isn't that one planted or one watered. If God didn't make it grow, you could plant it all day or water it all night. It's not going to grow. Nothing would happen unless God does it. Now, he could have put in all the intermediate steps. He could have said one plows, one plants, one fertilizes, one waters, one harvests, one binds it together, one brings it to... He could have added all that. His point is, no matter how great the ministry appears, or no matter how insignificant it seems, all Christian servants are one. And they're nothing except instruments in the hands of God. God is everything. It works because God makes it work. We're just tools. We're servants, that's all. Someone's a teacher. Someone else a housewife. Somebody's public, somebody's private. Somebody goes out into the street and preaches. Somebody else labors day after day in a factory. But we're all one, and we're all nothing. And God is everything. That's his point. It's foolish to trust in a human being, no matter what ministry they have in life, no matter how exalted they appear in your life. The only reason they have anything is because God gives opportunity. And that's the only reason. And so we can't glory in the one who plows, and the one who plants, and the one who waters. They're just tools in his hand. Then notice verse 9. He changes illustrations. He's not talking now about plowing and planting. Now he moves to the architectural illustration. You are God's field, God's building. Then he starts talking about the building, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another's building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, I want you to notice what he's doing. He's doing exactly what he did in the agricultural illustration. One plants. One waters. God gives the increase. Now his point is, one builds a foundation, one builds on the foundation, but God is the one who is the one who does all of the work. Now, there's no more glory in laying a foundation than building on the superstructure. That's what he's saying. Usually verse 12 and 13 are interpreted this way, out of context. There are two ways to build your Christian life. Of course, the foundation's already laid. Christ. There are two ways to build your life. You can trust God's Holy Spirit and build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Or you can live in the energy of the flesh, wood, hay, and stubble. And someday you'll end up at the judgment seat of Christ. And everything you've ever done in the energy of the flesh will be burned up. And all that you've done in the power of the Spirit, gold, silver, precious stones, will remain. Generally, that's how that's interpreted. Now, I don't have any problem at all with the teaching. I think it is a Bible teaching. What you do in the energy of the flesh will be burned up. What you do in the Spirit will abide. While I believe it's a Bible teaching, I don't believe it is a 1 Corinthians 3 teaching. I don't think that's what God is saying here. I know he says that in the Bible. I have no trouble with that at all. But I think what he's saying is this, in this chapter. The context sheds light on it. Notice verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, comma, wood, comma, hay, comma, straw, comma, or no, period, no, comma, all right. The six things that he mentions here are not in contrast. He's not saying gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. He's not holding one over against the other. What he's saying instead is, one plows, one plants, one sows, one gathers, one builds on a foundation, some gold, some silver, some precious stones, some wood, some hay, some stubble. We got this idea that wood, hay, and stubble is bad. It's flesh. Not in the context, it's not. You see, in that day, the wood, hay, and stubble were an important part of the building. They had thatched roofs. And their roofs were made of wood, hay, and stubble. That was the building. And what he's saying in his agricultural illustration, he's saying, one has one job, but he's nothing. This guy plows, this guy plants, this guy waters, this guy collects, and he's nothing. God gives the increase. So in building, one man might lay a foundation. Another man might do refined gold work and overlay things with silver and carve things in ivory. Another man might have to go out and get mud and put it together and build a roof. His point is identically the same. Whether you sow or reap, whether you water or plant, whether you build a foundation, whether you work in silver and gold, or whether you work in hay and mud, God is the one that's important, not man. That's what he's saying here. In this connection, I believe with all my heart that much wood, hay, and stubble will abide the fire. And much gold, silver, and precious stones will be burned up. Because the Bible truth is, whatever you do in the flesh, you can use gold, silver, and precious stone in the flesh, and it's going to burn up. Now, next time we're going to talk a little more about the judgment seat of Christ, because there's some misunderstanding about the judgment seat and rewards and all. So I'm going to spend a little time on that, but I'm going to pass over that now. All right. The second way this context illustrates that it's not the gold, silver, precious stone is not the life of the spirit, and the wood, hay, stubble, the life of the flesh. Usually, those who interpret it that way put the responsibility on the building. And if you notice the context, it's putting the responsibility on the builder. In other words, the appeal, as men teach it, is this. How are you building your life? Are you living in the Spirit? Or is it wood, hay, and stuff? See, that's the appeal. How are you building your life? But if you read this, he's talking not about building your life, but how are you building on others? He's talking to the Christian minister. He's talking to the servant of God. He's talking to those who have a ministry in the lives of others. And of course, then the responsibility is tremendous, that I will answer at the judgment seat of Christ for my ministry in the lives of others. Plowing and planting is not my life. It's ministry in the lives of others. And so is this foundation work and this superstructure work. We're all going to give account. The point is, all Christian workers are one. And they're nothing. Just instruments in the hands of God. God is everything. What a strong, strong passage this is against that one-man ministry. One more thing and we'll close. Not only is the instrument nothing, not only is God everything, he's the one that does it all. Notice how chapter 3 ends. Verse 21, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What a tremendous passage. See what he's saying? He's saying your relationship with Christ determines your relationship with the universe. And if you're right with Christ, everything's yours. Even death. Everything's yours. Everything serves you. Everything ministers unto you. Because of my union with Christ, all Christian workers are mine. Paul is mine, Apollos is mine, Cephas is mine, the world is mine, life is mine, the present's mine, the future's mine. It's all mine. It's all yours. Go on out to Ocean Drive and take a good look at your ocean. It's yours. You don't have to pay taxes on it. It's yours. You can enjoy it because it's yours. Everything belongs to you. And I think what he's trying to say in this passage, or what he's saying in this passage, is this. Rather than exalting one man here and saying, now he's the one that's going to feed me. All Christians are mine. I need you. You need me. We need us. Every Christian needs every other Christian in order to be the Christian that God intends us to be. That's the attitude of Corinthians. That's what he's saying. He's saying this idea of dividing is foolishness. We're to be one in the Spirit. We belong to each other. We need each other. One plows, one plants, one sows, one waters, one works in gold, one works in silver, one seems to be public, one seems to be private, but we're all one. One in Christ. United. And we need each other. Paul drives this home and he ends in this great note of victory. Division's a horrible problem. It grieves the Lord to see his body so split up. God warns us about the problem of all of these splits and cliques. Worldly wisdom will divide the unity of God's body, but so will this distinctive emphasis. And we need to come again. Just the Lordship of Christ is the solution. When you're trusting Christ as Lord, and I'm trusting Christ as Lord, we fellowship in Christ, around the person of Christ. We don't have to argue doctrine. You can believe one thing, I can believe another thing about faith. It's all right. Someday, maybe we'll see eye to eye on those things. But until then, we have in common the unifying influence of every Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Him in common. We can fellowship around Him. We can enjoy Him together. No matter who you are, we can enjoy Christ together. Right? That's the emphasis that will bring unity. Christ is the solution, the unifying influence. Comments or questions on this section? I realize we touched on a lot, but the big thing is, look to Jesus, not men, not their emphases. Let's pray together in fellowship. Father, how we praise you for your word. Lord, we think of these problems in the Corinthian church, the biases of our own natural hearts to gravitate toward individuals and distinctive emphasis and systems of theology and creeds. Give us a heart, as the Apostle Paul had, to see Christ as everything. How we praise you for the various instruments that you have in your hand to do your work. How we praise you for the variety of the glory of Christ to shine differently in every Christian. Deliver us from limiting thee and putting you in a box and having a narrow view. Show us that all things belong to us because of our union with you. Get real, we pray in our hearts. Deliver us from divisiveness in all of its subtle forms. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.